Good morning. Doing good? Okay. Sounds like it. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's kind of an odd way to start, but I want you to take a look at this picture. Anybody know who this is? I didn't expect that you would. His name is Robert Morin. And he worked at the University of New Hampshire for nearly 50 years. And throughout the time that he worked there, he was a cataloger for the university's library. He had spent some time also doing custodial work. He didn't make a lot of money doing what he did. He lived a very simple, frugal life in a one-room apartment that was not far from campus. He drove a 20-year-old car, lived by himself, and mostly ate TV dinners in the evenings. And everyone at the university was very surprised, maybe shocked, when Robert Morin died in 2015 and he left $4 million to the university that he loved and worked for so long. He said in his bequest, he wanted to invest in the next generation of kids. He wanted to make a huge difference in the world and felt that this financial investment would be the best way for him to do that. And no one even knew he had that kind of funding in order to be able to do that. But I wanted you to hear that story because today we're beginning a three-week series, a message series called In God We Trust. And the world's economy and our nation's economy is always at the center of our news cycles. And as I began writing this message, our government had been, I think it still is, shut down due to politicians with agendas, and they don't mind using the American people as leverage in order to fuel their ideals for this country. And all of this, while inflation is still pretty rampant, gas prices are still too high. I know we're under $3 a gallon, but it's still too high. Interest rates are still too high. The stock market rises and falls from week to week based on really what's going on in the world. Personal debt is out of control. Our national debt is approximately $38 trillion. And what is it they say before elections about the issues? They say it's the economy, stupid, right? That's a phrase that was coined back, I think, in the Clinton election. I could go on and on with tales of woe regarding our economy. And so I know when we come to church, we don't want to hear about it. We hear about it all week long. We see it on the news. And I get that, and I really do understand. But I also believe that we need to know what God has to say about the way that we manage our money. And again, I do understand the sentiment about talking about money at church. In fact, one of our young mothers recently here was in a panic because her toddler had swallowed a quarter. And so she told her husband to call 911. She was just really frantic. And so her husband heard her and he picked up his phone and he dialed a phone number and made a call. And he said, "I've made the call, but I didn't call 911. She said, What in the world? Who did you call?" He said, "I called Steve. I called Steve because I know it's not 911, but he's a preacher and he can get money out of anybody." Yeah, so anyway, I want you to understand that it's not our intent with this series to get money out of you. That is actually never our goal. And it's true, as a church, we have an aggressive budget that really relies a whole lot on faith. And it's true that we are behind schedule with regard to reaching that budget goal for this year. We actually, with the monies that you give, you know, the Thanksgiving outreach was one of the things that was talking about, but the monies that you give, we start a lot of new churches across our state and in the eastern half of the country. We reach a lot of new followers for Christ in that regard. People who wouldn't darken the door of a traditional church will go to a new church. And your gifts support our Bible colleges and our Christian universities, our camp, and many, many other worthy efforts to further the cause of Christ, both in our state, in our country, and really around the world. And we also invest a great deal in our young people, in helping provide them with opportunities and experiences to grow in their relationship with Christ. We, and I mean all of us, not just the leadership, we focus a lot of our efforts in our community to help and to reach out to them in Jesus' name through, yes, the Thanksgiving outreach, through our Christmas drive-through, through our fall festival, and many other smaller outreach opportunities. We believe these labors of love will shine the light of Jesus in dark places, and our love for people will take root in their hearts, recognizing that Jesus is the source. God has been good to us. He has been so good to us. Despite not making our budget, we still will come very close by the end of this year to bringing in $1 million in offerings this year. That's amazing, quite honestly, for a church of our size. And I may have some board members thinking to themselves, don't say that out loud. People might hear that and not give any more for the rest of the year. And I am kidding about that. I don't think that any of them are thinking that. I just think that we need to give God glory and we need to give God credit for how He has blessed us as a congregation of believers here at Jefferson. And we say this anytime you have some kind of a financial series, but Jesus did actually talk about money and possessions more than anything else that He talked about in the Gospels. And I believe that's because He knew this, that money can become God's chief competition. It can become God's chief competition. What I mean by that is we can find ourselves looking to our money to do for us what God wants to do for us. And if we are not careful, money can become a God substitute, and that surely does not please God. In Matthew 6, in the middle of His famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus draws a proverbial line in the sand, not an actual one. But this is what He says about this competition. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then He makes clear what He's talking about. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus says you cannot serve two gods at once. You can't worship both. It's one or the other. And at least for the time being, here in these United States of America, we still have printed on our currency the words, in God we trust. And I want you to notice that there's not a question mark at the end of that statement. But I'm afraid that how often we view our money truly answers the question about whether or not it is God in whom we trust, or is it our money? A few verses earlier, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying, do you want to see what is most important in a person's heart? Examine what they do with their money, and that will tell you the true story. We can make all of the claims we want to with our mouths, but it's like your money is, put your money where your mouth is, right? Isn't that the old saying, right? Our money tells the true story about our heart and about what's most important. And I don't know if you listen to Dave Ramsey or not. I like to hear him on the radio. He can be pretty blunt with people sometimes. But for those who have followed his advice, his counsel, it's been a life-changing experience for them. They're able to give generously and still have plenty. And Dave will tell you that there are basically three things that you can do with your money. And he says you can give money, you can save money, and you can spend money. Those are the three basic things that you can do with your money. And if you think about it, that's pretty much it. So these 3 weeks, we're going to talk about, in that order, give, save, and spend. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, I think we can find there a really good example about how giving and trust go hand in hand. Giving is about trust. That's what it's about. Trust is demonstrated in our giving. And to illustrate that, the scripture gives us the following events in the life of the prophet Elijah. The people of Israel at this time, they were consumed in the worship of a false god named Baal, and even the Asherah, which was basically thought of as the female version of Baal. And as we go through this story, we will see that God is not happy with this situation. And God instructs Elijah to inform the wicked king Ahab that as a result of this condition, it is not going to rain until Elijah gives the word and says it's going to rain again. And so the result is going to be this really long drought and this really huge famine across the land that will eventually last for 3 years. Now, the reason God was going to withhold the rain, I find very interesting. Because the aforementioned false god Baal that the people were worshiping was thought of as the god of rain. And obviously there was a point to what God was doing. And the Bible describes God, actually God in the Bible describes himself as a jealous God. When you worship someone or something besides him, he is going to not be very happy about that, and he is going to deal with it. So how does that work today, right? I don't think there's very many of us who have a little idol at home that we keep on a mantle somewhere, and when no one's around, we worship that little idol or anything. I don't think we spend time doing that in the privacy of our homes, but sometimes maybe we will pray to God for a bigger house, a new car or truck, or something of that nature, right? And then we wonder when God doesn't answer our prayer with what we ask for or what we want, we wonder why. I mean, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, no, not necessarily, but that's a different sermon. So why doesn't God give us what we want? Well, because God is not in the habit of handing out idols to his children. He's not going to give us things that are going to become too important to us. So if or when money or possessions become too important to us, we shouldn't be surprised if God starts to withdraw those blessings from our lives. And believe me, I know that that idea doesn't sit very well with some people. The thought that sometimes, emphasis on sometimes, money difficulties come as a result of God withholding his blessing. And you know, because money or possessions have become too important to us, he might withhold his blessing. And I get the idea that that's unsettling. And I can assure you that it was the same way for the people in Elijah's day. It was unsettling. In fact, Elijah's life was actually in danger. And so, after he told Ahab this, that it's not going to rain. And so in 1 Kings 17:2, God told him, "Leave here, go eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." I'm sorry, Lord. What was that? If I'm Elijah, that doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense. This doesn't seem very, very practical here. The Jordan River is really our usual supply of water, but you're sending me from here to the Kirith, and you're going to feed me how? Don't ravens usually scavenge around for meat and food? But that's just me. Elijah was much better than I, and verse 5 says, "So he did what the Lord had told him." And Elijah shows us here what trust and obedience looks like. Elijah doesn't question God's crazy, unorthodox plan, like I might be tempted to do. And instead, Elijah teaches us to trust God even when it doesn't make sense. And you'll find out when you read the Bible that much of what the Bible has to say about our finances doesn't make much sense. At best, it's usually countercultural, and very often it's counterintuitive. But we are to trust God even when it doesn't make sense to us. And that's hard. It's hard to trust in some of the things that the Bible says about money. For instance, Paul quotes Jesus by saying, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you probably heard that phrase all of your life, even if you didn't know that it came from the Bible. It's more blessed to give than to receive. When we first hear that, you kind of think, but is it really? Is it really? Well, yes, of course it is. And many of you know this from experience, but that's how you learned it, is from experience. Let's say I catch you out in the lobby afterwards this morning, and I pull you aside and I say to you, all right, listen, I've got $1,000 in my pocket. Now, I will give you this $1,000, no strings attached. It's yours to keep. Or I know of someone who is in desperate need. And all right. Sometimes the iPad gives me trouble. I know of someone who's in desperate need, and I'll tell you who, and you then can give them $1,000 of your own money. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not going to give you my $1,000 if you decide to give them your $1,000. And this is between you and me, and I won't tell a soul what you decide. You can either take the $1,000 of mine, or you can give $1,000 of your own money away. And so if you truly believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive, then you know what you're going to do and how you're going to handle this situation. But if that decision is really, really hard for you, then I'm just not so sure that we all really do believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what I'm saying. It's counterintuitive, right? It's hard to accept, but Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what we actually decide to do with our money reveals to us what we believe and what is most important to us. Bible also tells us that we can't outgive God. I always quote Jerry Simpkins when I say things like that, because he says God's shovel is bigger than our shovel, right? God gives back to us in abundance. The Bible says good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That sounds great, but in order to learn that that is true, first you have to give it to him. And we talk about, and you have heard about tithing, giving 10% of our income to God, and it's already his anyway. But a lot of us have the attitude, well, that's an Old Testament thing, right? That tithing, that's an Old Testament thing, and it doesn't really apply to the New Testament, but Jesus never said that. In fact, Jesus said that the hypocritical Pharisees, he said they would tithe right down to the very letter of the law, of their mint and cumin and everything else that they had, they would tithe. But he said to them, he said, you neglect the more important things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And I think we like to stop right there, like say, well, I'm, you know, justice and faithfulness and mercy, those are the things that I should be doing, and my money's, you know, not involved there. But then he says this. He says, you should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, faithfulness, without neglecting the former, the tithing. And someone says that tithing is an Old Testament thing. I think they're really saying, I can get by with giving less or maybe not even at all. And truthfully, though, the New Testament standard actually raises the bar. It does. The early church, they considered everything that they had was available to anyone who had need. They brought it all together and they used it for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And of course, many people will also say, I think tithing has to do with more than just money. I believe it's our time, and I believe it's our talent. And you know, that's included in our tithe. But just because I think that doesn't mean that God said that or that the Bible says that either. God never said that. And of course, whenever I hear someone say that, I've always wanted to ask them if they're giving 10% of their time to God. Are they spending at least 17 hours or so a week, you know, serving God? But I think what makes all of this so hard to understand is knowing that all of us in the church are supposed to recognize what God has given to us. We could give everything we own, and we still would not have been able to outgive God, because God gave us the very best gift that He could give when He gave us His Son. But we live in a culture that when it has anything to do with our money, our guard goes up, right? We become very skeptical, we become very cynical. So when the preacher talks about money, especially giving, our defenses go up. But he says, we hardly ever talk about giving around here. We really don't. We have started adding an offering moment, and we do that now. Usually one sermon or one short series a year will we talk about giving. That's not a lot when you think of how much Jesus talked about it. But we mentioned something a few weeks in a row back in May, and I actually heard people say, that's enough about giving. I actually heard people say that. And I know why, because it's just hard. It's just hard for people to hear, and it's hard for you. And if it is hard, if it is hard for you, then maybe you should ask yourself why. In Proverbs 3, it tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. We can't lean on our own understanding here, our own intuition when it comes to money and giving. Our judgment becomes clouded and closed off. So when God tells Elijah where to go and what to do, it didn't make much sense to him. I know it didn't, but he trusts God anyway, and he goes and he does what God says. And I take from that that when we obey, God supplies. When we obey, God supplies. And when we are obedient to what God says about money, God promises to supply. And many of you here this morning can testify to this. I was talking, was at a wedding last night, talking to the father of the bride, and I told him what I'm talking about today, and he said, oh, I have a testimony. I have a testimony about that. If he's here, I'd probably let him get up and give it this morning. But you learn that as you go along. When we obey, God supplies. Paul told the church in Philippi that God would supply their every need because of their generosity. Obedience to God results in God's provision. And we find Elijah back in 1 Kings 17. In verse 7, sometime later it says, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So the little brook that he was staying beside had dried up. God sends Elijah to this brook, feeds him by, you know, Uber Eats. The delivery drivers look like big black birds, but every morning, every evening, right? Every morning, every evening, they show up with this food. None of this seems practical, but Elijah obeyed, and for a time, it worked great. But then, the brook dried up. Have you ever been standing next to a dry brook in your life, right? You were obedient to God. You tried to do things His way, but you're seeing it happen. The brook is running dry, and a month comes when you maybe don't have enough to make the rent or the house payment on time, or maybe it's groceries, or maybe it's your power bill, and you're thinking or praying, Lord, what gives, right? Do you see the water level dropping here? And that is the moment in your life when you find out if you really trust Him. That's the challenge, to trust God even when the future is uncertain. It's hard. When you're standing next to a brook that's drying up, in that moment, you are completely dependent on God. And you pray, God, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to trust You even though the future looks pretty uncertain right now. In Henry Nguyen's book, Sabbatical Journeys, he tells of some friends who are trapeze artists. You have any trapeze artist friends? Well, he had some. If you never learned this, this is a very unique relationship between the flyer and the catcher when it comes to the trapeze. The flyer is the one, you know, who lets go of the bar and flies through the air, and the catcher is the one who is there to catch the flyer. They explain to their friend that there comes a point where, as the flyer is high above the crowd, he or she must let go of the bar, and as they tumble through the air, their only job, the flyer's only job at this point, is to reach their hands up as high as they can and be as still as possible and wait to be caught. Right? Can you imagine that? Being in that position, every instinct in the flyer's body and mind wants to try and grab the catcher's hands. But that's the very worst thing that they can do. It'll mess up the timing and everything else. You don't try to catch the catcher. Catching is the catcher's job. The flyer must reach out their hands and be still with the confidence and the trust that the strong arms of the catcher will catch them. It's not instinctual. Experience will teach you this. And maybe for someone here, your brook has run dry and you feel like you're flying and your every instinct is telling you to catch the catcher. Hit the panic button. But God is saying, trust me. Reach out your hands. I'll catch you. Just trust me. In 1 Kings 17:8, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So plan A was a brook and some birds. And plan B was a widow who, if you know the story, has a little bit of oil in a jug and just enough flour to make a single cake of bread for she and her boy. And then she plans to die of starvation. Those ravens are looking pretty good to Elijah right now, I would expect. But verse 10 tells us that once Elijah, once again, he went where the Lord told him to go. And he meets this woman and her son and can see their plight. And I don't mean to diminish anyone's circumstances, but you do understand that even if you live on the SNAP program here in the United States of America, you are still going to be financially better off than around 90% of the world's population. Most of us have not begun a day wondering if we will be able to get just something to eat in the next 24 hours. And this woman's situation is a degree of poverty that not many in our country have ever experienced. And God tells her through Elijah, okay, you're gonna make your cake of bread, but first make one for me. And bring me a little water in a jar while you're at it. It'll be okay. So the thought comes to my mind, why her? Why this widow? Why was this God's plan? Surely there were some at least mildly better options available. She's about to split a small cake of bread with her son and die. Why would God say, you be generous? I mean, who could fault her if she just said no thank you and stuck to her plan? So why? Why her? Well, here's what we can learn from God choosing her. First, God expects everyone to give. He expects everyone to give. Whether you have a lot or a little, God expects everyone to give. Maybe you're knocking down six figures, or maybe you're working at a fast food restaurant flipping burgers, making minimum wage, or maybe you're just trying to scrape by on Social Security. God expects everyone to give, and God will use whatever you give. Maybe you don't feel like, you know, your contribution counts for much. You think if it doesn't really accomplish much when you think of $1 million budget year and we're giving so much of it away. What I'm giving is such a small percentage, you might think they don't need what I'm giving. And some of that is true. That last part. God doesn't need what you're giving. God doesn't need it. The scripture tells us that he owns it all anyway. He doesn't need our gifts. But we are shown over and over again in scripture that to God, it's not the amount. It's what it represents. God can do incredible things with what we sacrificially give. He can do incredible things with what is sacrificially given. 5 loaves and 2 fish don't seem like much, right? 2 copper coins in the treasury of the temple worth a fraction of a penny don't look like much. A sling and a smooth stone and a young shepherd boy were still laughed at by the king's men. But when your trust is in God, whatever you can sacrificially give, he will make it do more than it ever seemed like it was possible. And so God chooses this woman, and he chooses people like you and me because he can. He can use us when we give to him. She went away and did as Elijah told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Remember what Elijah said? He said, before you make something for yourself, first make some for me. God is saying, before you take it for yourself, first give something to me. It's the scriptural principle of first fruits. God gets the first part of what we have. Not the leftovers, not the scraps. He gets the first piece of the pie. We read it in Deuteronomy 14. Moses teaches the people to revere God by tithing. Why God asks us to give? Why does he do that? Because, again, he doesn't need our money. He asks us to give so that we will learn to put him first in our lives and so that we can be a part of what he is doing. And I know we're a little bit long, but I'm almost done. 3 quick lessons. First, God supplies enough. God supplies enough. The word daily stands out in this story from Elijah. And in many other places in Scripture, God's provision is usually provided daily, right? It's often just enough for today. Both of these stories, that's true. The manna that he gave the people in the wilderness, they were just to pick up enough for the day. He would provide it again tomorrow, and they just had to trust. So if they took too much to last them a couple of days, it would mold, and it would go bad, and they couldn't use it. They were just to take enough for today, but he supplies it. Jesus' prayer was, give us this day our daily bread. Second, God sometimes supplies through another. It may be a raven, a poor widow, but he supplies. If you doubt that, consider this. George Barna of the Barna Research Group says that 2 out of 10 of us give at least 10% to the local church. In a book entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Ron Sider writes this. He says, if American Christians simply gave, it's just a simple math equation. If American Christians simply gave a tithe rather than a quarter of a tithe, there would be enough private Christian dollars to provide basic health care and education to all of the poor of the earth, and we would still have an extra 60 to 70 billion left over for evangelism around the world. So maybe God has supplied and we just haven't shared. And then finally this, God supplies after we trust. He supplies after we trust. That's the pattern that we see most often in Scripture. God supplies after we trust him with our giving. Our trust unlocks his provision. And that's true when it comes to money, and that's true when it comes to eternal life. What was it that Jesus said to Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, whoever puts their trust in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's only when we put our trust in Jesus that God supplies. And even in eternal life, that is the truth of the matter. In God we trust. Father, we just thank you so much for your provision and how you provide every day for us. We have so much. And I know even the person here who has the least has so much. There's so much that you've blessed us with. You've blessed our lives and provided for our daily needs. If someone's hungry this morning, I pray, Lord, they'll let us know. We'll make sure that they get something to eat. But we just pray, Lord, that you would help us all to understand it all belongs to you, and all you want is for us to recognize that you're the source of all good gifts, starting with the gift of your Son, and then every day you provide for our daily needs. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to remember you first when it comes to our finances, that you get that first piece of the pie. And it's because we just honor you and respect you and love you for all that you do for us every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation and reflection. There's always a step that we can take toward Jesus. Whatever that is for you today, I pray that you will pray to God and you will begin taking that next step with him. Let's stand and let's sing. I'll be over here.